tonight and turn, if you would, to Isaiah 57. It's been a while for us. Isaiah chapter 57 tonight, turn it in your Bibles. And, you know, it's been several weeks that we had been in the chapter. So if you remember, we, by the way, where is everybody tonight? Just because California is burning down doesn't mean the it's pretty crazy outside, right? I mean, with us going on. But you guys, we started just getting into the opening verses of Isaiah 57. And if you were here a few weeks ago, we wound up just leaving right at midstream regarding a very important fact, a very important issue of what Isaiah was speaking about. And so we're looking at this message entitled, The Lord Knows. The Lord knows. And of course, the entire theme, the book of Isaiah, is the fact that God is prophetic. You know it, that Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the Gospels, not to mention the entire New Testament. By far, hands down, Isaiah, which is why, by the way, you know that he's referred to as the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. More of his prophecies and statements regarding the Messiah appear in the Gospels regarding the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through Christ than any of the prophets. And so as we look at this, he now brings us to that portion where the section in Isaiah 57 now pushes an agenda of God toward the end, culminating in Isaiah chapter 66. We're now looking toward the end of God's prophetic utterance toward the nation Israel and many aspects regarding the culmination of the Messiah coming, second coming. And then the end of Isaiah will be a remarkable series of chapters on the millennium of what you and I are going to experience as a believer tonight, trusting that you look to Jesus as Lord and Savior. The millennium is an age in which we will be with Jesus, ruling and reigning on earth as he is the Messiah, the King, but we will be the bride of Christ returning. If you don't know much about that, then you need to study the Bible more and be excited about your future because it's quite remarkable. So as we look to this tonight, church, we pick it up. We looked in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. We'll do it again tonight. The Lord knows, and we know this, that the Lord knows those who are his. It says in verses 1 and 2 that the righteous perish. Godly people die. God's people die. And no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away without no one considering the fact that the righteous are taken away from evil. You ever think about that? Verse 2. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The fact of the matter that death for the believer is a release. We need to remember that. That God has given us his word to set us absolutely free from the grip and from the bondage of hell and of death. This is the heritage of the believers. And so Isaiah opens up by announcing a deep and awesome truth. And I want to give you some things tonight regarding life and death as a believer. Life and death as a Christian. What happens when the Christian dies? Isaiah says that when the righteous die, now remember, church, in fact, we've looked at this on Sunday in the book of 1 Peter. You are declared righteous not by any acts of your own. Please remember that. You're not saved by your good works. You're not, listen, you are not tonight, you are not supposed to be kind of figuring out in your mind that all of your good deeds will probably outweigh your bad. And so when you die, the scale will tip and you'll be just sliding right into heaven. No, listen, you'll be completely lost if that's what you're thinking salvation is. You cannot get to heaven, the Bible says, by being a good person. No one gets there by that. There's only one good person. It's Jesus Christ. He's God Almighty who died on the cross for our sins. And the Bible says salvation is through him and him alone by you and I putting our faith in what he's done. So when we are declared righteous, it's by the merits of Jesus. God in his theology takes what Jesus has done at the cross, and for any man or woman, boy or girl, who understands that Jesus died for their sins, Knowing, by the way, for you to recognize Jesus died for your sins, you've got to accept the fact that you're a sinner. And when you receive him as your Savior from your sins, and you trust that he died on the cross and rose again from the grave, that moment, a transformation takes place by one thing, instantly, and that is God takes you out of the realm of being lost and places you in the reality of being saved. Church, listen. That may come with a feeling or not. It's completely irrelevant if you have a feeling. Oh my goodness, I just gave my heart to Christ. I can feel it. Some people can feel something. I don't know. I never did. Some people have told me, the moment I said yes to Jesus, I felt like waves of very mild electricity or water flowing over me. Wow. That's great. Enjoy it while it's there. But it's not essential. It's not important. It's by faith, not feeling. Thank God. Say amen to that. Thank God it's by faith. Because if it was based on feeling, let me ask you this question. If it's based on feeling, when was the last time you felt saved? And what happens if you don't feel saved? Oh my goodness. Thank God it's this. No matter how you feel, if I were to ask you, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead? You know, no matter how you feel, the answer to that's yes. Your house could be burning down, literally. There could be an earthquake. There could be all kinds of things happening. That response, no matter how you feel, is firm and secure. Why? Because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just tonight, you can ask yourself that question, do I believe what he just said? If you do, listen, that is an unchanging truth of God's Holy Spirit in your life. So here's the deal. When you die, what happens? What happens when the believer dies? Well, I'm going to ask you to consider a few things. And I'm going to give you six things regarding this. The Christian, that is the follower of the Lord Jesus, listen, at the moment of our death, we will be separated from this physical body. If we die before the rapture, listen, what's going to happen to me? Well, the first thing is you're going to be separated from your body. Your body stays here. We have to conduct a service. Your body will be here. You will not be here. Your friends will be here. Everybody will be here for you. The people you haven't seen in years, they'll come. And they'll be here. And your body will be here, but you will not be here. Just know that. The moment a believer dies, your spirit is separated from your body. And in this church, people die just about weekly. Sometimes it's multiple people dying here at this church weekly. Not at the church, but in the church weekly. Don't do that. But what's happening to them? Their spirit, in the moment of death, their physical body can no longer, listen, has no power, no ability, nor is it God's plan that their body contain their spirit. Inside of you is the born-again you. Isn't that wild? There's somebody in you. It's the real you. I thought I just looked at myself in the mirror. Not you. That's not you. This is the apparatus that God has given you to articulate and to express the person that you are on the inside. You have no thing, no little fatty tissue that's near your spleen that is your personality. It's not there. Neither is the gray matter in your head, as we talked about before, has anything to do with your personality. The brain is not your personality. That is the spirit, the soul of who you are. The Bible says regarding this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Isn't it amazing that he knew, number one, that his death was coming? God must have been speaking to him. Paul, you're going to die soon. Now, granted, he was in prison. He was condemned for preaching Christ in Rome. And he was going to die. He was going to be beheaded. And in fact, he was beheaded. But listen, Paul is knowing my departure's at hand. He's not saying his physical body's leaving. He's talking about his spirit's going to go. The real him. Think about that tonight. The moment of your death is your departure from this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "For we know that if our earthly house," that's this body, this tent, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that is human hands, eternal in the heavens. Isn't it awesome that Paul knew that? For in this we groan earnestly. Did you know that? Your body, you know you groan. Those of you who are young, you're not groaning yet. You will groan. I took 4 Advil before I came tonight, so I wouldn't be groaning during my teaching. Right? My back hurts. If my back doesn't hurt, something else hurts. And how many older people can relate to what I'm talking about? Okay. Not very many hands. I mean, there are some hands, not many. The rest of you, don't be disappointed. It's coming for you. You're going to hurt. The Bible says that we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We've got a body. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. It's amazing he knew that. Verse 4 says, for we are in this tent groaning, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, that is disembodied, but further clothed. That is, look what he says, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit in you will see to it that the day that you die or the day that the rapture happens, you'll be completely clothed with a whole new existence. That's good news. So listen, the Christian, the follower of Jesus, will be separated from his or her body at the moment of death. Secondly, the Christian will experience this. The fact of the matter that the Christian will, after dying, will immediately be ushered into the presence of the Lord. But watch this, it's kind of fun. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, that is believing, right now, those of you who are Christians, the Bible says, positionally, Christian, you've been raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above and not of things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, wait a minute. Jack, are you saying that I'm dead, but I'm going to die? Yes, listen. The old person of who you once were is dead. The moment you came to Christ, the old you died. That is the old person. And you were now given new life. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, Christ rose from the dead. And what God does, the moment you come to faith in Christ, is that life is now given to you. The old you is gone. You're dead. The old you. The new you lives. And that's the new you that is going to go to be with Christ. So listen, positionally, the old nature of who we once were is dead. You're all dead tonight if you're a Christian, to yourself, to your old life. But you are so alive now in Jesus that what happens is you go to him, the real you goes to him, but the fact of the matter is we can never die now, even right now. Say, Jack, wait a minute, you're really confusing me. The truth is you can never die. The moment you came to Christ, when was that for you? For me, it was almost 41 years ago. The moment I came to Christ, that moment, according to the Bible theologically, I will never die from that moment on. Did you know that? See, wait a minute. But I thought you said my body would die. And then I'd be, yeah, your body dies. But again, the real you doesn't die. Yeah, we get so fixated on our flesh. This is not us. That the Bible says so much that the person that you are now in Jesus will truly never die. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it says that, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith. That's what we're all doing right now. We're walking by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, and well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's awesome that Paul knew that. In our bodies, we've got to walk by faith. The moment you and I die in the body, we are at home with the Lord. So the choice tonight is this. Do we walk by this flesh? Do we live by this flesh? Isaiah says no. Jesus says no. The Bible says no. We do not walk by this flesh. That flesh of ours died. But we walk by the Spirit, the pursuit of God, the love of God's people, the love of God's word, the love of God's will in our lives. All of that is a testimony, is evidence that you and I have a new life. And that new life from the moment you came to Christ will never die. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see that? Do you hear that? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The Christian lives. Number three, the Christian, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, enters into eternity and into the presence of God the moment you die. The moment you die, you enter into the presence of God. Now, this is a long stretch of verses here, but you love them. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, God knew it all in advance, he also predestined, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn or the preeminent one among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also glorified. Whom he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now watch this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? People are going to, but it's not going to stick. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who is also makes atonement or intercession, I should say, for us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Watch this, verse 38. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Isn't this a mouthpiece? Isn't this huge? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot affect you. The believer is absolutely liberated from the tyranny of death. For us, death opens up a door. Jesus broke the grave. Fourth, the Christian follower, the lover of Jesus, will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing, church. That's not the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Don't worry about that judgment. That's where all the condemned who are without Christ stand before God. Revelation 20, verse 11. The books are open and the names of those not found in the book of life are judged. They're lost. Thank God that's not you. You and I as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says this, 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is in this world or gone, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, here and now, our world that you and I live in, according to what he, us, you, has done, whether good or bad. Whatever we did for Christ, good motive, bad motive, it's all going to be judged by the Lord Jesus. Nobody at the judgment seat of Christ loses their salvation. Nobody gets booted out of heaven. There's not a trap door that you fall through. It's where Christ evaluates our life of faithfulness to him as the opportunity he gave us in life to live. That's why all of us who are believers, we should be doing everything possible to follow the will of God, because God's will for us is the best possible thing for you. God wants you, like any good parent, God wants you to graduate on that day with honors. He's for you. He's not against you. Listen, the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus, is not going to be going like this. Just, oh man, boy, you know, Gabriel, Michael, are they going to get it? Now watch this one. Here comes Jack. Oh my goodness. No, he's for us. He wants it to go well. And so for the believer, your purpose in life, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've gone through, I don't care what you're struggling with, God's purpose for you in this life, according to God's definition of the word awesome, is truly awesome for you. I don't know what that is for you. I've got to pursue God for what he's put before me. But I know this, that God's plan for my life, for your life, is truly awesome according to his perfect will. And in life, you and I are to be living that way in life. Oh God, speak to me, show me, lead me, guide me. Because God wants you to stand before the judgment seat of his son Jesus and for it to go well. Number five, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian, will accompany Jesus Christ in the second coming, the return of Christ in the second coming. We often forget this. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, this is one of the things that you're going to be involved in. Revelation 19, verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Verse 8, "And to her it was arrayed," this is the church, "was granted to be arrayed in fine linen," that's wedding apparel, "clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Go down to verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped or splattered in blood." Wow. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven," you might ask in your mind, who is that? Well, listen. "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen." The church is God's army in heaven. She's something. She's the church. She's the bride of Christ. She's wearing fine linen, which is attributed only to the church, not the tribulation saints, not the Old Testament saints. They all have white robes. The church has fine linen, clean and bright. And the Bible says she's not only a bride, she's an army. That's some gal, I tell you. She's got a wedding gown on. She's got a belt around her waist, probably with, bullets. She's got a sword, you know. She's something. She's got a helmet on. I'm making that up, of course. I'm just saying. She's something. And it goes on to say that clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, Revelation chapter 19 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." This is the second coming. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written." Don't you love this? "King of kings and Lord of lords." You're going to see him. You're going to be in that group. You're going to be in that moment, real time. When Christ comes out of heaven, descending to earth at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of those 7 years, and the church is there in heaven with him. And when the door opens up, John said, "I saw him come out, and the armies of heaven, clean and with clean, fine white linen, are coming behind him on white horses." And the Bible says we are descending. I told you before, I don't like horses. I live in a horse community, Chino Hills. That's fine. As long as they're on that side of the fence, that's fine with me. But according to God, I'm going to have a change in mind somewhere. I'm going to get riding lessons. And we're going to ride on horses in the second coming. That's going to be freaky amazing. But that's going to be your future. The sixth and final thing on this is the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will be gifted or granted a reign and a dominion in the millennial age with Jesus Christ. The millennial age with Jesus will be his 1,000-year reign. According to the Bible, Jesus Christ has to reign on earth with his politics, with his government, for 1,000 years. Did you know that? Has to happen. If Jesus Christ does not come back and reign for 1,000 years, then we've got the wrong Jesus. That's how important it is. No man's government, no parliament, no dictatorial rule or reign by somebody. Jesus Christ will be king. And he's going to rule the earth. And the Bible tells us that we're going to be with him. The Bible says that we as believers will rule and reign with him. I don't quite understand this. I have to imagine it. But the Bible makes it clear that those of us who know Christ, if we're faithful in this life, part of the dividends of eternity, and not only eternity, but the millennium, which is a real physical reign on earth. It's not a spirit setting. That reign, you and I will have opportunity to have some sort of authority over some regions, I guess, or something. I'm not sure. It doesn't say. Jesus simply alludes in the parables that if you're faithful to him, that when judgment comes, no doubt he's speaking about the judgment of the seat of Christ, the judgment, the bema seat, the awards judgment, that you'll be granted opportunity of faithfulness and service to him in the millennium. That to me is I want to say it's beyond my job description. I'm not saying that I wouldn't want it. I'm saying it's not necessary. But according to Jesus, he's going to do this. I'm just going to be happy to be in heaven. And when we return with him, he's going to bless the earth, and he's going to use you and I to be a blessing to the earth. You'll be in your glorified state. You will not come back to an earth that you'll have to die again on. Thank God. You're going to be with him in a glorified state. The sin nature's gone. You won't, well, what if I'm tempted 70,000 years later? You won't be. You won't have that. You'll have the nature of Christ. Oh my goodness, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be exciting. And so we pick it up now in the second consideration, verses 3 to 14, and it's that the Lord knows those who are not his. Well, he knows those who are his. Well, he also knows those who are not his. He knows those who are not going to be with him. And this is kind of depressing, but just thank God that you're not in this group. He says in verse 3, "But come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule or mock? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue?" That's a form of insult in Isaiah's day. "Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, children of lies?" Listen to this. This gets gnarly here. "Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children," their children, by the way, "in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort from these?" Verses 3 to 6, you know what the announcement is that he's making? The fact of the matter is, he's condemning not only the generation of Judah and Israel that left God and went after pagan worship, but he's talking to all generations that follow in that spirit. Listen, when you look at verse 5, for example, "inflaming yourselves," some of your margins of your Bibles might tell you, and rightfully so if it says it, this is sexually inflaming yourselves. This is burning with lust. Now, it's amazing to me. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Listen to this. He's talking about inflaming yourselves, pagans, those who have departed from God, with sexual activity. And notice this. Under every green tree. This has been hedonism and paganism from the beginning. When it says slain the children, this is the offering of their children because of the practices that they've embarked upon. This should not be hard for any of us to fathom. Even though the book of Isaiah to us is some 3,000 years old, Isaiah is saying, God is saying, when you reject me, you fill that void with other worship systems. Notice, they're very worshiping people. They're out in the country. They're out under every green tree. They go outdoors, and they have these outdoor orgies, and it's part of their worship system. This is Wiccan. You know Wiccan? It's also known as white witches. This is soaring in America and in the world today. You probably know somebody who's involved in the Wiccan cult. It's very sensual, very, very pornographic. And they have altars that they set up in the country, outdoors, and they go through these things. This pornographic activity. What's implied here is that because they're so promiscuous, that they're having children. But that's okay, because their gods want those children offered on the altars. And they're okay to do that because as soon as they get rid of the kid, they can go right back to having this incredible, crazy, sensual sex in their thinking. You say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm not in a cult. But are you sexual like that? Do you live for sex? I think sex is the religion of America. It's a multi-billion, people tithe billions of dollars, billions of dollars to the pornographic world. It inflames them, does it not? They'll sacrifice jobs, wives, kids, husbands. The religion is thriving. The Bible says in Micah chapter 6, verse 7, Micah 6, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? Why would you do that? For my transgression? The fruit of my body, the womb, for the sin of my soul? I sinned, I got pregnant, or I sinned and I got somebody pregnant, and I'm going to tell her, I'm going to coerce her to abort the child. Will you give the fruit of the womb for your soul, for your sin? Will you have the baby killed because it's an inconvenience? Will you have the baby offered up on the altar of pagan worship called convenience so you can just go right back at it? God says, I hate it. God says, I'm going to judge that. God forgives sins, yes, sins that are repented of. God will forgive any sin that we repent of. But repent means to leave it off, turn around, get out of it, get away from it. What a tremendous thing. 3,000-year-old prophecy sounds like the events of our day. Why? Because man's heart never changes unless Jesus Christ is allowed in. He says in verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Listen to this. It implies out in the open, public exhibitionism. Did I say that right? Exhibitionist. They have some sort of a sexual rush by exposing themselves publicly or out in nature in groups. You say, that's ridiculous. Oh, yeah? This is August, right? Right after the Harvest Crusades. I remember the date. They tried to do it here in our county, and thank God our supervisors got calls from some of us. And I'm talking about Burning Man. If you don't know what Burning Man is, don't look it up. But that is outdoors, out in the open, couple hundred thousand people engaged in pornographic activity, and it is as pagan as anything has ever been pagan since the creation of man. Evil, demonic, and dark. It's absolutely amazing, the culture that we're in, a blatantly overt sexual culture, and Isaiah's talking about it. Verse 8, also, behind the doors and their post, I wonder if you meant Facebook post, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. Can you believe this in the Bible? God knows the incredible, bizarre spirit that is exploiting what God designed. God designed sex and marriage to be awesome, and this world has completely made it something other than. I want to be true to the study. I want to watch the clock, so we'll go as far as we can, but maybe this is as far as we can go. You guys, this next portion of scripture, you got to remember, it's 2,000 years old. Did you all hear me? It's 2,000 years old, what you're about to see. Guys, go ahead and put it up. It's Romans chapter 1. I want to remind you, this is the 21st century. I also want to remind you what Isaiah is talking about. God says there are those that are absolutely lost without him, who have given themselves over to pleasure, to the point where just them being sensual with somebody else in their own room wasn't enough. They had to put it up on the web. And if that wasn't enough, they had to take it outside. And if that wasn't enough, they had to gather in nature, even having a bed on top of a mountaintop to do stuff. And if that wasn't enough, they got together under every green tree in public exhibitionism in groups. So says Isaiah. And the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed. This is terrifying language, church. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, for the wrath of God, the word in the Greek means the wrath of God is actually in motion. It's happening. It's going to escalate, but it's already happened. God's judgment upon what he's about to say is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, sequester. The word here is to sit on top of like a boiling lid to keep it down. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Are we not living in the age right now? Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God's Bible says every thinking human being knows within them a voice that God is speaking to them. He's revealed himself to them. For God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Really? Wow. How's that? Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every human being thinking has a God thought placed in them by God, so that they are without excuse. By the way, that's the answer for everyone's big concern about the man running around the jungles of South America. Well, what about him? Forget him. What about you? The Bible says God talks to that guy by an internal witness, so forget about him. It's you need to be concerned about. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. He wrote them off to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. Sounds like Isaiah? Sounds like today. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Listen to the judgment. How do we know that God, his wrath, is in motion? The Bible is going to answer that. Are you sitting down? Are you listening to this? This is reality. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. We would ask the question, what are those things? For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In other words, even their women exchanged the use of a man for the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what, is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. Whatever is going on, the judgment begins inside of their body, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The Bible there says at the end that even those who give the thumbs up, they don't partake, but they give the thumbs up to the conduct listed. Of all those things, God says even those who approve, God's judgment is at work upon. This is a horrible place to end a message, huh? See you later. Be warm and be filled. Hey, that's bad timing, but that's reality truth. This is amazing. Here's the thing that we can take away tonight before we all go sign up for the Harvest Crusade. Yeah, because you know, you're going to see people, there are going to be people making the decision to change from life. Here's the point to what the book of Romans is saying. You need to make that change before that debased mind is set in concrete. If that's your lifestyle, if that's the life you're living, you're flirting with absolute eternal disaster. Because the Bible says at some point, God's going to say, I told you to stop. I told you to stop. And then to God, he'll say one last time, I told you to stop. And you'll say, I'm not going to stop. And then you'll never hear from him again. He won't speak to you again. He turns and he writes you off because like Pharaoh, you're standing in that concrete, so to speak, and you hardened your heart. And so you stay in that spot. And God says, okay, I'll answer your prayer. I'll leave you alone. You cannot, listen, that list, you cannot get upset at that list. Those are choices you make. God is doing everything possible to reach you. You say, I don't like that. Then change. Change by saying, Lord, I agree with that list. And I don't want to be on that list anymore. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want a new life. Because if you keep standing in that stream, that cesspool sewage life, that, by the way, I came out of. Oh, so did you, by the way. Get out now while you can. Get out now before the whole thing burns up. Get out. Evacuate the destiny of this world, which is to perish. Flee, Bunyan said, from the city of destruction. It's a choice you make. You're going to choose now to make that commitment to Jesus or not. And Christian, for those of us who have been delivered from that life, don't look back. There's hope in Jesus, always hope in Jesus. But he, the Bible says, who is often rebuked shall harden his heart and he shall be taken away and that without remedy. Don't say go away to God one more time. Isaiah is warning you. Jesus is warning you. John is warning you. Paul is warning you. I am warning you. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word, and it stings, and so it should. Your word, as though it were dipped in salt and stuck into a festering, poison, pussy wound, brings healing. Tonight, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, we end at this strange point, but Lord, your word has gone out. Your truth has gone out. And Lord, we ask you in the name of Jesus, I beg of you, Father, that you'd move in the midst of this sanctuary tonight. And God, that you would touch those who would say to you tonight, Jesus, I give you my life. Lord, wash away my sins. I'm guilty. I confess to you, O God in heaven above, I put my trust in Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins and he rose again from the dead for me, that there's no hope for me without him. But tonight, I willfully make that change. I decide now in this moment of decision to make Jesus my Lord. Christian, tonight, renew your commitment to follow Jesus all the way to the end. If you have walked away from the Lord Jesus, Christian, get back now. Now, quickly. Recommit your life to Christ and resolve now to follow him. Father, we worship you tonight in closing. Church, stand together if you would as we close. And at the end of this song tonight, if you've made a decision for Jesus, maybe tonight you're a Christian, you want to recommit, you want to talk to a pastor up here, get a Bible, you by all means come. Maybe you just want to come forward and just be alone. You do that. Listen, for this entire body of believers, I mean this sincerely. Go to those tables for Harvest Crusade tonight in the foyer. You will not regret signing up to be involved. It could be a tremendous blessing to you, I'm sure, as a believer. Maybe tonight God is speaking to you, Christian, and you're saying, I want to do it, but I don't know what to do. They'll help you back there. Let's end this song of worship together. We'll see you on Sunday.